Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given us. Rejoice in it and be glad. Thank you, Father, that your mercies are new every morning. Common denominator is that they're always mercies. Some more tender, some more severe, but they're always mercies. Things, Father, that you give to us, Father, that stays your hand in other areas and empties out the storehouse in others. And we thank you for that, as your mercies are wide and they're deep. As we're told in Ephesians, that you are rich in mercy. And we thank you and bless you for today. We thank you, Father, we can gather together. We know it's digitally. We also know, Father, that it's a gift from you. That our brothers and sisters in the first century didn't have this. And when they were apart from one another, they were just apart from one another. And the best they could communicate would be by mail. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us these resources and tools to take advantage of and to encourage one another and to serve you with this great responsibility and privilege that we have in this type of media. Help us this morning as we look into your word, Father. Keep us from being distracted as we're in an environment that is very, very comfortable. It's the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, can also breed distractions and everything else. Help us, Father, to concentrate on your word, as it's your word, Father, that changes our lives. We love you. We thank you. We ask, Father, you would be with me. Help me, Father, in the words that I would share would be true, profitable. We ask, Father, for all of our ears, that you would anoint them. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Have your Bibles. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you remember, get on my little shared screen thing here again. Let's see if I can do that. Oh, we're going here. I'm getting there. Hold on, guys. Let's see. Okay. Here we go. Cool. You should have a screen up, and it should show you the outline of the book of Ephesians, once again reminding you that what we're looking at in this entire book, which you should walk away from, if someone was to stop you on the street and say, hey, I hear you're a Christian and you read the book of Ephesians, tell me what Ephesians is about. You should be able to, in one word, say, well, the book of Ephesians is about the believer's wealth in Christ. That's what it's about. That's the topic. And then we see all the things that attend to that topic and the things that result from that topic. So we talk about the walk of the believer in chapters 4, 5, and 6, but that's the result of verses 1, 2, and 3. Our key verse in verse 3 of chapter 1 is that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That verse there kind of covers the waterfront on everything else. So since we're in this first section, our wealth in Christ, we see how it sort of divides itself out in our spiritual possessions in Christ and our spiritual position in Christ. This whole idea of riches in chapter 1 and then really in chapter 2, the reasons for the riches, how we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then how as a result of that, what God had to do in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, like that little phrase, he just didn't say, but God, you know, made us alive. He tells us the motivation behind making us alive is that he is rich in mercy because of this great love with which he has toward his people. And so the moving and shaking of God toward these ends where we find ourselves on the receiving end of life of verse 5 of chapter 2 is because of the great love. That's the real bedrock of everything. And then how it manifests itself in mercies. Because if anything, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 shows how we should have been judged and condemned. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And so it's no coincidence Paul talks about the mercies of God and why God is so rich in them in order for God to make us alive. He just didn't make this regeneration for us in a vacuum. It was because the scenario was pretty bleak. He went into the morgue He didn't go, this wasn't a beauty contest where he selects the most beautiful. This is cadavers on display. And he goes in there, and because of that great mercy that he has, that he's so rich in, he makes us alive. So we see this whole idea of our spiritual position in Christ. Paul brings that out from the riches in chapter 1 to now these reasons for why God does what he does in chapter 2. And not just, we saw in verses 1 through 10, what he actually does to individual people who are sinners and cadavers. He raises them up. I mean, he makes them alive. He raises them up. He seats them in the heavenly places. It's like, wow, this is huge. But then we also saw last week in verses 11 through 22, there's this intertwining interaction on the horizontal level between Jew and Gentile. So there's more to the game, so to say, of salvation than just being right with God. God shows how we're right with one another. And not just one another in generic, but the Jews and the Gentiles now have come together. And it's interesting, and this is what you really have to understand about Paul, and Paul caught flack for this. We talked about this some last week, is that, and you see some of this in the theology, I think, of people today, and I think it's wrong, is that the Gentiles are not retreaded Jews. They're not brought into the old covenant, and now they're part of the old covenant with the Jews, and now they're kind of, all right, we'll kind of let these stepkids in from the back door, and they can be part of us. You had that since the get-go with the old covenant. They were supposed to be a salt and light to the rest of the world and priest and a holy nation, we saw last week, to the world. You had God-fearers like Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he was a believer in God. But the point is, he was always a Gentile. And under the old covenant, it didn't matter, you know, how much you love Yahweh and how much you wanted to give alms, you know, to the Jewish nation and to the temple and things of this sort. You had a designated spot at that temple, and it was the court of the Gentiles. And don't venture to go any further. So no matter what you thought, said, or did, they looked at your pedigree and where you came from, and you were excluded on those grounds. Now, what we're going to see here in chapter 3, starting in chapter 3, is Paul's going to really get into a little bit more of that, because he makes this statement in chapter 2, where he talks about in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you know, you Gentiles who were formerly far off and all of this, and now you've been brought near, and how he's abolished the dividing wall that consisted of something God did. God had this through the ordinances and precepts and things of that sort that kept Gentiles at bay from Jews. It was part of dietary restrictions, you know, clothing, real estate, land, and what was actually boundaried off for different tribes and stuff. So with that, plus you had this animosity that Jews in and of themselves called Gentiles dogs, it bred this hostility that Jews had toward Gentiles. You read the book of Acts, you'll see Jews really have a problem with Paul. They don't have a problem with Paul because he's a Gentile. They have a problem with Paul because Paul is making Gentiles equal with Jews, especially when Paul gets accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Well, that's it. They can't take it anymore. And they, you know, try to run him out of town on a rail, try to stone him, things of this sort, because this kind of peculiarity of Jews over Gentiles was something very, very strong in the Jewish community in the first century. So in chapter 3, you'll notice before we start reading in verse 1 through 13, and we're not going to take all those verses together, but they form a group, a section. Paul says in verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then you got this dash, because when he states this in verse 1, for this reason, what's the reason? Well, the reason is what he's talked about in chapter 2, that you had the Jews and the Gentiles now coming together, and the Gentiles are not being grafted into the Jews. What God has done, he's made a whole different third animal here. He's made something called the church. And now with the church, you're going to have this equal footing of Jews and Gentiles. You don't have the sure footing of the Jews, and now the Gentiles will come, you know, the Johnny come latelys, and they're the stepkids in the family. There's no stepkids. So when he says that they're equal and they're all equal in Christ, you're going to see how Paul is going to once again, kind of bring it down to the personal level in chapter 3, where he talks about now his curriculum vitae, his resume. He's going to put that on display and tell these Ephesians what his involvement is in all of this, and then how that also bleeds over into the Gentiles. So he starts off in chapter 2 with the big Jews and Gentiles, but now when he gets to chapter 3, really what he wants to do, he wants to pray that God gives them enablement. That's where he's moving towards the end of chapter 3. That's why when you look at verse 1, where he says, for this reason, and then you look at verse 14, and he says, for this reason, he's actually linking verse 1 with verse 14. So what you have in verse 2, after the end of this dash, all the way through verse 13, is this big parenthesis that, and this happens with Paul, he doesn't kind of digress, but he kind of gives a lot of underlying theology on maybe a prayer he's going to pray or a point he's trying to make. And he does it here, and it's a big one. And he's going to talk about basically in here why this mystery that Paul was given responsibility to preach to the Gentiles, why it's important to four different groups of people. First of all, it's important to Paul. That's what he's going to start off with. Then it's important to the Gentiles. It's going to be important to the spiritual entities in the heavenlies. And then it's also going to be important to us in the 21st century, in the practical. So remember, the church at Ephesus isn't a church that Paul started. Remember in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. He wouldn't have heard of this if he had been the father of them. He would have seen it. But see, he hears of it. So somebody else had come in and get like what he says in 1 Corinthians 3. Somebody else came in and laid a foundation. And when they laid that foundation, as he says, other men are building upon it. Well, Paul writes the letter here to Ephesus, which is really the key city to the entire kind of gateway there into Turkey, Asia Minor there, that goes into the inland churches. We get the other churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches that you see in there. Those are inland churches, except for Ephesus, in that section of Asia Minor. And so this was a big area here. You even have, if you go further inland, you'll get into the churches of where Galatia and things of this sort are. So as Paul writes a letter to this group of believers he's come to understand and learn about, he's a prisoner in Rome, because you're going to see that come out in, he talks about in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, see, now, you've been talking about the dividing and tearing down of that dividing wall in chapter 2, and get into a lot of theology of what the atonement and what Christ has done in chapter 2 and how God has raised us up in the first part of chapter 2. Now, it's, the epistle is going to kind of take more of a personal bend. He's going to start talking to them about himself and about them. Now, he doesn't know these people personally, but he's talking to them about his ministry and how he's a minister to them. So in a lot of ways, this is kind of like an introduction. Paul is kind of introducing himself into the church at Ephesus and telling them not just who he is, but what his task is, what his understanding is, how he got, quote, trained, things of that sort. Kind of like he did in the book of Galatians in the first chapter. He kind of gives a lot of history with these Judaizers from Antioch. And he kind of does a little of this here. Because remember, he's starting off chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. What's the reason? What he just said in chapter 2 about this wall being torn down, Jew and Gentile coming together, both have access to one throne through one Savior, one Lamb, and they're built upon one foundation with the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being that cornerstone. So when he makes that statement, remember, we don't have chapters and verses broken up like this when Paul writes this letter. It's just one continuous letter. And so when he says, for this reason, he's building upon that thought in chapter 2. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, if you jumped from there, let's just do that. Jump to verse 14. He'll say, kind of continuing on, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. See, and then you get into verse 16 through 21, and he's going to talk about this prayer for enablement. So that's what he's really driving home and trying to get to in chapter 3. So what we're going to look at is some of this sidebar here that Paul's going to give us from verse 2 through verse 13. Hopefully we'll get a chance to at least look from verse 2 through verse 8 this morning, looking at two aspects of how this great mystery that God has given to Paul benefits him as well as it benefits the Gentiles. So we'll read. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Now, I'm not quite sure when he says wrote before in brief, if there was another letter that had been written. But here he is. Many times when he says he wrote before in brief, it might not have been a letter to the Ephesians. It could have been the letter to the Colossians. It could have been another circular letter that he writes in brief about himself that he expects the churches to circulate among themselves, so that he's not always writing seven letters to one church. He'll write one to one church with its specific needs, but it's meant to circulate because those needs are going to probably be in other churches as well. There's a very good chance it was the letter to the Colossians, only because there's a lot in the book of Colossians that overlaps and it's repeated in the book of Ephesians. So anyway, he writes and he says, "Which was given to me for you." He says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief," verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now see, that kind of goes back a little bit to chapter 2, where he talks about that foundation of the apostles and prophets in verse 20. So this is kind of building off of that, right? He says in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, when he says that, kind of goes back to himself again. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Remember, that was the same thing he said about that access in chapter 2. Verse 13, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So you can see how he starts off with himself, and then he moves more and toward the Gentiles and what they have in verse 6. And then he moves from there into these rulers and authorities in heavenly places in verse 10. And then he begins to make some application of these things, that they, in verse 13, not lose heart at his tribulations. Okay, so we see two descriptors here that Paul gives of himself. He talks about first in verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then he talks about in verse 7, how he was made a minister. So he's a prisoner and he's a minister. And we understand the whole idea of how he became a prisoner. He's in Rome. He's not a prisoner in the sense of, in some spiritual sense. He's a prisoner in the physical sense. And he had this problem with the Jews in that time that were constantly persecuting him and trying to stone him or trying to bring the Roman authorities to bear on him. Don't want to go through all the history of that, but if you remember, when he talks about being a minister, he's going to say this more than once. In fact, he's going to say not just that he's a prisoner here, he's also going to talk about being an ambassador in chains in chapter 6. He's going to talk about how he's a minister of God. Of course, he makes these statements in 1 Corinthians. But, you know, the key that you really want to hold in on this little section here in chapter 3, and let me see if I can pull this up. Let's see here. Here's the sort of the breakdown of, let's see if I can pull this away. There. Once again, I tried to diagram the section for you so you can see the more prominent sections and the subordinate sections. You know, for this reason, this is going to kind of carry the whole section because he's trying to move toward his prayer starting in verse 14. But under that, as he talks about Paul, and then he gets into verse 3, by revelation, he begins to tell him what he has and what he learns. Verse 1 and 2, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, and he heard of the stewardship, of the this managerialship that he was given by God's grace for them. See, once again, he's getting personal. He's talking to them about himself and them. Now, obviously, he's not their father in the faith like he is to the Corinthians, because remember, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, you know, you had many other tutors, but you didn't have many fathers. You had one, and I was your father in the faith. That's why he can write the way he writes in 2 Corinthians to him and kind of rake them over the coals a little bit. But here in Ephesus, he understands they're Christians, and at the same time, he understands they know something about him because they have heard something of the stewardship of God's grace that was given toward him by God. So he, once again, he's going in here and kind of showing his credentials. And he's showing his credentials, why? Because he's trying to toot his own horn? Absolutely not. He's doing this so that they can understand something about him. They can understand something about how he got, quote, educated in this. And so they can do what? They can submit to it because he's an apostle. He's part of the foundation here. That's why he says, I, Paul, and in verse 3, by revelation. So it wasn't just, you know, I kind of learned this at the seminary there at Antioch. You know, he was taught this by the revelation of God. And that's important because remember in chapter 1, he talks about the riches in Christ. And then in chapter 2, the reason on these riches and how they were given with this great chasm of, you know, deadness and sin and then being alive to God and this great chasm of in between Jews and Gentiles and how Christ is our peace and is made, you know, one new man. Now he gets into chapter 3. And he's not talking about the riches or the reasons. He's talking about now this revelation. In other words, this is how Paul was schooled. This is how Paul knows this. He says in verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now, what you want to do when you come across this word mystery, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not using the word mystery as something that is totally inscrutable, is irrational. He's just saying that it's a mystery in the past. Now it's been revealed, and it's been revealed by God to the apostles and prophets. He makes that statement in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, pay attention for a second here, okay? Two things you want to take away from this. First of all, this whole idea of a mystery is something that was hidden by God from even the saints in the old covenant. That's point number one. Because if it wasn't, then you could have Jews go back and saying, you're misinterpreting the Bible passages here in Isaiah and Daniel when you make claim that, you know, you're an apostle of this mystery that was mentioned in Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's not mentioned in there at all. That's the point. He says it's now been made known by God to the apostles and prophets in verse 5. And it's been made known by the Spirit, which we're going to take a look at in a little bit. So that's the first thing. Okay. The second thing is, well, what is that mystery? Well, the mystery is that God's not going to have, quote, a Jewish people and a Gentile people by ethnicity. He's going to have one people, and that people is going to be called Christians. They're going to be called those who are in Christ. And so while we see from Romans chapter 11, the ethnic Jews, and this is where you get into some theological differences among Christians. You get those who are more dispensational saying that God still has a relationship with physical Jews and that he's going to return them to the land and, you know, that he's going to do all these things from the old covenant. I think that's going a little too far. He doesn't have that type of relationship now with the Jews. That old covenant is obsolete, and it has disappeared, according to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, so that we don't go too far the other side, I think what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 is that those ethnic Jews that God has brought into existence from Abraham on, and while the true Jew is the spiritual Jew, that's what you have now. We're all, in that sense, spiritual Jews, if you want to call ourselves Jews. But there's nothing ethnic-wise that God is dealing with Jews with, except this. In Romans 11, I think I mentioned this when we preached on that section, when Paul makes the statement in Romans 11 that God has not, done away with his people. He says in his partial hardening, he goes off and he says, and he makes the point that what God is doing with the ethnic Jews is that he will always have a people group like that, that he will be saving people out of. That's it. Just like we have ethnicities down here, like there's some people here who are Latino, or here's some people over here who's Asian or something to that effect. And you might want to classify yourself with this ethnic group. That's fine and dandy. God doesn't owe you squat because of your ethnicity. The only ethnic group that God's going to do something with in the future is the promise, I think, in Romans 11 has nothing to do with old covenant promises at all, because the old covenant was brought in 450 years after the Abrahamic covenant. It's what the Abrahamic covenant is, that God will always have Jews that will always be saved in every generation. That's it. So it has nothing to do with some Old Testament cause and effect promise that only Jews in the church can make claim to, but other Gentiles in the church cannot. That'll never be. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. It's just that it's kind of like God would be promising that, hey, there'll always be a Japanese that I'll be saving. Every generation there'll be Japanese that will have some sort of remnant there that I'm going to be saving out of that culture, that I'll always bring to the end of time, that I'll be saving. That's it. So it's an ethnic selection group that God's going to be having his elect that are part and parcel of that group. But as far as specific promises to that group, there are none anymore. They're all in Christ, and everybody has the same promises in Christ. Why? Because what this mystery shows is that what he has done, he has made not another ethnic, a third ethnic. He said, everybody's now in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. They're saved the same way. They're related to the Father the same way. They relate to one another the same way. Jews can't call Gentiles Gentiles anymore, and Gentiles can't call Jews Jews anymore. In other words, you can't relate to them as such. You can say, hey, I was a Jew, or that was my ethnicity. Okay, great. Well, mine was this. I was French or something. Okay, great. But when God calls us, we relate to one another, as he says, and he makes it clear in Ephesians 3 here. He says, they are fellow partakers, fellow heirs, fellow members. They're that commonality there, okay? But this whole idea of mystery in verse 4, so that you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That must have been a question. You know, Paul comes on the scene, he makes these statements, or he writes these letters. How did he get this theological knowledge? And so he explains it to the Ephesians. Apostles and prophets got this by way of revelation. Now think about what this, when you think of the word mystery, and I'll pull up another one here for you, as the word mystery is used throughout the New Testament many times, you can see how Paul uses it this way. Here, Romans 16:25, where he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. See, Paul is really going to, many times throughout his epistles, talk about this whole idea that we are onto something brand new here, guys. It wasn't under the old covenant, wasn't under the old Testament scriptures, where you could just go and exegete them and say, you know, if we had just exegeted properly, we could have understood what God was going to do in this century here in the first century. You couldn't have done that. Nobody knew that he was going to be bringing Jews and Gentiles together. So here, Paul's talking about this mystery that was revealed. This wisdom, God's wisdom in a mystery, 1 Corinthians 2:7. Now he's a manager of the mysteries of God. I mean, if we go on down, you can see many verses that he talks about in this little section here. Ephesians 6:19, especially Colossians, which is kind of a mirror epistle like Ephesians. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. He says in chapter 1, verse 26, but has now been manifested to the saints. He talks about in chapter 1, the very next verse, whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, see, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, not the old covenant, which is going to finally get, you know, this and that for the Jews in the land. None of that. It's this, everything dovetails into Christ. Colossians 2:2, he talks about a true knowledge of God's mystery. Everything centers around Christ. So when you read these little phrases about the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ, he's not talking about something mysterious. He's talking about this mystery that's now been revealed. It's not a mystery anymore. It's just a mystery when it came to past ages. And so now he's a preacher. He's a minister, as he says in verse 7 of this. Of course, right now, his circumstances is he's also a prisoner. He's a prisoner slash minister of this great mystery. Now, when he says this about this mystery, I mean, think about mysteries and secrets during our own time. I don't know if anybody is familiar with the little phrase, the Manhattan Project, back in the, I think it started in 1939, and it culminated into the development of the first atomic bomb that was dropped on Japan to end the war. But the secrecy of that, here's this, everything was cloaked in mystery and what they did so that nobody would know about it, so that when it got unveiled, that it would, you know, have the desired effect. Here God, in not just eternity past, but his history past, kept all of these things under wraps. So that when he made the promises to Abraham, here he is going to culminate in this new covenant with Jesus Christ. And who would have thunk that Jews and Gentiles would have been brought together? This was a hard one for Peter to wrap his head around when he came across Cornelius. Here's a Gentile here. And here he's not trying to tell Cornelius, look, bro, you got to have to kind of get together with the Jewish program. No, God teaches Peter, no, you need to be able to eat from these animals now that has come down from heaven, so that the Gentiles are now fully accepted, not to be Jews with you guys. That's the Antiochian, remember, conference they had, where they kind of brought everything together, and Paul and Barnabas talked about how God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. If God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of the new covenant, then they don't have to do anything else in order to earn membership, and they should not be treated as second-rank citizens, stepkids, or whatever. They have full access with the Jews. And so their names are going to change. They're not Gentiles. While they're called Gentiles ethnically speaking, or Jews can be called that ethnically speaking, they're not to be treated that way. This is why, once again, this is so relevant today. That's why when I preach these messages against the social justice movement today, it's an affront to this mystery that's come about and been revealed, that God has one people, and those one people are not going to be recognized by their ethnicity. And so, like I said, there's one thing to say, I'm a Christian that is female, or I'm a Christian that is black or white or whatever. That's just what you happen to be. Got it. Makes sense. But that's not your calling card. That's not the foundation you stand upon. So you can't say, I'm a female Christian, or I'm a male Christian, or I'm a black Christian, or I'm a white Christian, rich Christian. You can't let that adjective before Christian be the defining DNA of who you are. If you do, you fight against the gospel. And I'll fight you tooth and nail, like Paul did the Judaizers at Galatia, because that's exactly what's taking place today. You start recognizing people based upon skin color, based upon gender, based upon whatever is out there. And you start making that the criteria, and then you have the haves and the have-nots in the church. You cannot do that. It is anathema. I mean, this is what Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 1. This isn't one of those pre-mill, post-mill we have a debate about. This is something huge and serious. That's why I take issue with so-called evangelicals who try to make these points here. Because all I have to do, as we said before, stand up there and say, nope, I'm not going to recognize that. I'm going to recognize they're a Christian because of what Christ has done, period. And if you want me to recognize anything about that person beyond that, I'm not going to do it. And if you press the issue, we're going to split fellowship over this, because now you've added something to the gospel. Skin color, gender, pocketbook size, whatever it might be, we're not going to do it. I mean, this is easy peasy to understand. Paul's making this point here in Ephesians chapter 3, how he came about in being a steward of these things, as he says in verse 5. as he says, another generation is not made known. Now it's been made known. He breaks it down a little further. Because I can go back to that right here. He breaks it down a little further and says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He doesn't elaborate on those three things. Okay? Yeah, you can see that here in verse 6. But he just talks about how he was made a minister. Notice how he's made a minister. He wasn't, you know, through the laying on of hands, or, you know, Peter, James, and John didn't come in making that. He says, no. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, verse 7, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, so this is how Paul became a minister of these things. So two things he's emphasizing here in this section you want to take away. How he became a minister in verse 7, grace of God did this. And then what he is a minister of. And what is he a minister of? He says it in verse, in verse 5. This verse 4, he says this insight into the mystery of Christ. I need you to understand how I got insight into this. Now, when he gets into verse, I want to elaborate a little bit in verse 5 here for us, where he says in verse 5, you know, past generations didn't know. It's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now I'm going to try to go online here and pull it up for you. I didn't have that. See if I can do this here real quick. Hang tight. Let's see if I can see this, what I need to see. Okay. All right. Can y'all see? I have 1 Corinthians. Okay. Y'all can't see that. Let me see if I can get that back up here. Hold up. All right. Let's see if I can pull this up here. Let me share. Hold on, guys. Trying to get there.
You have to unshare your screen and then reshare your whole.
That's what I got to do. Thanks, Lauren. Got to try to figure that one out, huh? All right. Let me see if I can unshare this thing. Trying to get to me again so I can do that. Hold on. Okay, here it is. Stop the share. Okay, got it. Sorry. I'm trying to navigate this thing a little bit here. All right, let's see. Got it? Not really. All right, well, I'm just taking a little bit too much time on this. Sorry. Kind of thought I could do this a little quicker, but obviously I can't. Should have had the verse already written down, but I don't. So it is what it is. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll go there in your Bibles, okay? Paul is talking about this subject matter with the Corinthians. He talks about in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, remember you had people in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians who were trying to claim some sort of advantage over other Christians because of who they associated with, who was one of the big shots. Because they were talking about in verse 12, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ even. And they were trying to use that as some sort of shoehorn to say, I have a whole lot more wisdom than you because I'm a disciple of Apollos, or I've been reading more of the epistles of Paul or something. So Paul gets in here, blows that out of the water, and says, seriously, really? That's how you're going to make your points? He says, think about who we are, that you're claiming some sort of great authority behind. I'm a J.I. Packer. Well, I'm a John Piper. Well, I'm a John MacArthur. He says, think about what you're doing when you say things like that. He says, what you're doing is you're basically using them, people, as the source of your wisdom. So when he makes that statement, he goes in and says, you want to see what this wisdom looks like out in the world? Yeah. It's foolishness to Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's craziness to that world out there. You're talking to people out here and trying to make points, and it doesn't make any points with them. And then he comes in and he gets into chapter 2, and he says, now when we do speak, getting back now to these people, he talks about Paul's, he says, you're right, we do have wisdom, and we do have authority, but it's not the kind that comes from men. See, now, so now in chapter 2, to not party line with people, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, in my message, in my preaching, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, that ain't it, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the reason for that, so that your faith will rest in Christ, in the what? As he says in verse 5, not in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So God's going to set it up so that when you see Paul, the word Paul means little, in other words, he's unimpressive. So you look at him and everything outside from the physical perspective, his speech is contemptible, they're going to say in 2 Corinthians, and his demeanor isn't really something worth looking at. It's like, why would you want to go hear a guy who looks and sounds like that? And Paul makes the point, says, exactly. He says, so that ought to tell you something, right? He says, I'm not worth looking at, and I'm not worth hearing by way of a, you know, some sort of orator or something, so that if you did hear me, and you could put up with my physical appearance, and God did do something in you, now what does that tell you? You know it's the power of God, it's not me. I'm not trying to win you and impress you with my prowess of the Greek language and stuff, that ain't it. And so when he gets into chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom, now see, he could have also said mystery, because they're kind of being used synonymous here, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he quotes this. This isn't quoting from the mystery, though. He talks about, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, when you get to verse 10, now don't lose while we're into the section, okay? I'm trying to give you some understanding of what he meant when he said what he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, that has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now he's going to go into detail here in verse 10, or 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 through 16, of how the Spirit reveals it to the apostles and the prophets. That little we pronoun is not we meaning Christians. It's we meaning apostles and prophets, because that's what he's talking about. That wisdom that was revealed, that these guys here in Corinth are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He says, you want to know how these Pauls and Apollos and Cephases got that? I'm going to tell you how we got that. And he says, this eye that has not seen and ear has not heard, that what God has prepared, God gave us that. So he says in verse 10, for to us, apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? That makes sense. You're not going to know the thoughts of a man unless you're inside the man. He goes on, he says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. This is why it has to come from the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the only one who knows God. And he's the only one who can reveal God. Got it. Point one. Got that. And that's why he says it's the Spirit who reveals him. Didn't get it from Antioch. Didn't get it from some other man. Got it from the Spirit. That's the content. So he goes, now he says in verse 12, now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. This is how we speak to you, O Corinthians, about what is true, what's the gospel, what things about Christ, things about eternity, things about grace and mercy, how we speak these things, because we're taught, as he's going to say in verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, we didn't invent this, but in those words taught by the Spirit. the Spirit actually taught them these words. When you see words in the Bible, in the book of Romans, like justification, that's a Spirit-ordained word. He brought that about. He wants you to see that point. Paul's not trying to say, well, let me see if I can get an anthropomorphism here so that I can kind of relate to you a little bit. That's what preachers do. Preachers do that. I do that. I try to look for illustrations in the world. I'll pull out a branch from a tree and try to make an illustration about John 15 or, you know, things of this sort. That's not what these guys are doing. These guys were taught something specific by the Spirit. They were taught not in words taught by human wisdom, the actual words. These were words taught by the Spirit, combining the spiritual thoughts or the Spirit's thoughts with the Spirit's words. Now, see, why is this important to him? Because he wants them to understand the things that we're teaching to you, these things were actually taught to us. We didn't take them in and kind of, God kind of showed us a big picture and said, okay, guys, okay, apostles and prophets, picture's worth a thousand words. Get out there and try to decipher that picture to the church. That's not what happened. They were taught from the Spirit these words that they're using to talk about this mystery. That's why he says, but a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because it's totally from the Spirit. The things that we're talking and sharing to you come straight from God. And if a man doesn't receive them, it's not because he's rejecting us. He's rejecting God. See, Corinthians, why you shouldn't be party line with Apollos and Cephas and Paul. I mean, we all have the same message. We've all been taught the same message. We've actually been taught the same words. We were in the same class together. We graduated together, so to say, if you want to look at it from that perspective. He says, so it's foolishness to the lost man, but to us, the spiritual, in verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. And then he brings in the Old Testament here in verse 16 to make the point from Isaiah 40. For who has known the mind of the Lord? See, nobody knows the mind of the Lord. He's been making that point early on. Nobody knows the thoughts of a man in verse 11. That he should instruct him? You're not going to instruct God? Tell God this is the right words to talk about this mystery or this gospel. No, he's going to tell us what to say. But notice, but we have the mind of Christ. So getting back into Ephesians chapter 3, you see, once again, see, you can see a lot of overlap in this theme here that Paul talks about with this mystery and this overlapping about him being a minister of this mystery. It goes all the way back. It infiltrates every epistle practically he writes so that they can understand. How does Paul have this insight? Well, it came by revelation. And that's what he means by in the Spirit, that little phrase in verse 5. The apostles and prophets, this is how they get their instruction. They didn't go to seminary for it. They got it straight from God. And then he makes the statement when he says in verse 7 that I was made a minister. How did I become a minister? I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So in other words, I know these things by revelation, and the reason why I can stand on my feet and keep on going, and I have this stewardship given to me, it was given to me. The people didn't give it to me. The council didn't give it to me. I was given this by God. And then that's why he's going to make the statement in verse 3, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. So here's this whole idea of how it's important to Paul. And then how it's also important to these Gentiles, these new riches that they have. Here, Paul, he calls himself the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He's less than the least of all the saints here in chapter 3, verse 8. Yet he's the chief of sinners, he says, in 1 Timothy 1:15. So the two things you want to take away from this little section today is this whole idea of how he got his insight. It's a mystery, and it was revealed by revelation. And then on the other hand, the how he became this minister of the gospel. It was given to him by way of a gift. Anybody have any questions or anything else to bring out? See if I can pull me back up here again. I don't know if I can. I must be unmuted. Okay, sorry. I think I'm unmuted now. Any questions, anything along these lines with Paul and this insight that he was given to him freely? This mystery revealed to him and explains the mystery revealed. And Then he defends the preaching of the mystery, of the revelation of the mystery in verses 7 through 9. Glory to God.
Hey, there, Brother Mark.
Give some feedback. Zoe?
Hey, Brother Mark, can you hear me?
Yeah.
So in verse, I got a sleeping baby on me. In verse 5, he says it's revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And we see in the New Testament the mention of prophets a few other times. What's your take on the role of the prophets? I mean, many people would say, yeah, they're prophets today. And these mysteries have been revealed to them as well. Would you say that the prophets during this, the infancy of the church, were used at a particular time, at a very extraordinary time in church history, and now that office of prophet has ceased, and now we have pastor, teachers going forward?
Yeah, I'm more of the school that when he links the apostles and prophets in chapter 2, verse 20, and then he links them again here in chapter 3, verse 5, especially since he calls it foundational. Either we're still in the foundation period 21 centuries later, which I doubt, or that foundation's been laid in the first century, and we now have the 27 books of the New Testament that is our foundation revelation for us to work off of, and we're now in the superstructure, as he says, that the church is being built upon, which then makes me conclude that prophets there was a revelatory gift that, just like apostles there, has ceased to exist. Now, once again, the word prophet can double many times for the word preacher, just like the word apostle can double for the word messenger. Okay, great. I get that part. And if you mean it in that sense that, hey, we still have messengers that bring a message to a foreign people, or we still have people who are, quote, prophets who are really preachers, I don't mind you using the word like that if you make that distinction. But to not make the distinction is to really add confusion into the mix. And people are going to get confused when you start using the word prophet to really mean just somebody who's a preacher, but yet you use the word prophet. Better just to use the word preacher. I think people can understand. A preacher has a text already given to him that he's going to expound. That's under his feet. A prophet doesn't have a text, a written text. He's given that by revelation. That's first century. And the church is built upon those things. Now, having said that, okay, you can't take away the fact that God gives discernment, gives quote unquote, here's the word revelation I'm using now in a different sense, illumination to people all down through the ages. I mean, Spurgeon had some remarkable gifts of this during the time of his preaching, that God just gave him insight toward a person or toward a, you know, counseling session or during a preaching moment. You'll find that, I mean, throughout church history. So we're not denying that. It's not an either or. Well, if you got, you know, you get, if revelational is for the, if revelation is for the first century, then there's no more, you know, illumination or something. No, that's an extreme view. If that was the case, he would, that's flying in the face of chapter 1 of Ephesians, where he prays that their eyes of the heart would be enlightened. Well, what's he praying for there? Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And of course, he's not praying that the Ephesians all become apostles and prophets, but he is praying that they have their eyes open and they can see what this great spiritual truth is that God has given his people. So it's both there in that sense. But if you're going to use, to me, if you're going to use the word apostles and prophets, especially as Paul's using it here in Ephesians 2, talking about the foundation and talking about the church universal, then yeah, then you're to me, you're constrained to make the narrow definition that it's during that foundational building time where God built the foundation with the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. He's not building more cornerstones, is he? Well, no, that's a done deal. Right, one man. And so you have no problem closing on Christ being the cornerstone. And so there shouldn't be no problem with closing on the apostles and prophets of that first century as well that we get revelation from. That's my take on it. I know we're not here to debate all the ins and outs of cessation or continuation of gifts and things of that part. I get that. But the aspect of illumination, and if we talk about revelation, meaning illumination, then that aspect of, quote, revelation is definitely true. A person has to have that type of insight to become a Christian. They have to see the value of Jesus Christ, or they're not going to make it. I mean, they're going to see him as he says in 1 Corinthians, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. And that's what they're going to see. That's what a natural man sees. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about when God said, you know, let there be light. He says the same things to the lost, darkened cadaver in the morgue. Let there be light. And guess what they get? They get light, but they get the life to see it. They get actual eyeballs that function, that can see that in the sense of the spiritual realm. They see it and they prioritize it and they see it as treasure. You can't manufacture that. That's why to become a Christian is no different than as Paul receives this mystery, this insight that he has. It's given to these people, and it's given to us as well to be able to see. Anything you want to add to that? Anybody else? Let's see if I can. I don't get confused. Trying to read some of the chat comments now. If there's anybody else would like to chime in, feel free. This is a great section. This is why Paul could go to anywhere and preach, knowing that he's an apostle to the Gentiles, but it's not like it's an ethnic thing only. In fact, that's why he was real big on the collection of the money from all the Gentile churches to help relieve the famine victims in Jerusalem. He wanted to show those people that he's saying, look, I am going to dispel this myth that since I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I think the Jews are worthless. Really? Watch. We're going to get up money here, and we're going to show you that we have camaraderie with one another. And I'm going to bring it personally over there. I'm going to have men who are going to bring it so that we do what? You see that it's not us versus them. It's no, we're one body. And so here Paul, you know, reaches out in that way toward his Jewish brethren, as he says in the book of Romans, am I not a Jew? I mean, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Why would I go against my ethnic background simply because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles and I'm now a, quote, Christian, a spiritual Jew? So he had to defend that an awful lot many times through not just his words and preaching, but even through some of these deeds he did in bringing up this, you know, giving to the saints. You know, that was a real big thing for him so that they would see that. So application. Number one, you should take away from this the seriousness and the authority of the scriptures. If you're built on the apostles and prophets, you should have a Bible. You should be reading that Bible. You should be learning, memorizing it. Why? Because that's where you're going to get this revelation, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, of what the Spirit wants you to know. Spirit ain't dropping these things down in your lap like he did to those apostles in the first century. And he did it to them so that they would, once again, be that foundation and the superstructure would be built upon their words. We're not building it upon them personally. That's why he says what he says in 1 Corinthians 1. And these people want to party line against these people. He says, no, but the wisdom that we preach that comes straight from the Spirit, yeah, you bet the bank on that. That's what we're talking about. And where that came from? Came from the Spirit. And he taught us these things. Thoughts and words coming together so that there was no confusion here. The words we're going to be using and the thoughts and we're going to be bringing to you. So you build your house on that. So that's the first thing you want to take away from this. The second thing is this thing in our day and age is hegemony, which basically talks about the haves and the have-nots, or the privileged and the unprivileged, and trying to make distinctions between people of the oppressed and the unoppressed, trying to drive wedges between ethnic groups based upon their past or based upon their present, based upon something. And if it's based upon something that's not of Christ, it needs to be rejected, especially as it comes into the church. We're Christians and we're Christians first. We're not black Christians first. We're not white Christians first. We're not Jewish Christian. We're none of that. We're Christians. When people try to make that as a point and then make that as a point of contention, I mean, then you know, to me, that's when you've got heretics among you who are seeking to come in and disrupt the fellowship that, as he's going to say in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body, There's one fellowship. There's one spirit. There's not two and three. You know, the Gentile spirit and the Jewish spirit. Or there's the Presbyterian spirit. And then there's over here, there's the evangelical. It's none of that. You're a Christian, we have fellowship. We have fellowship based upon one foundation, Jesus Christ and Him alone. And there it is.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah.
You know, I'm looking back at Ephesians chapter 2, and the last verse there, 22.
Correct.
In Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by Spirit. Of course, you dealt with this last week and how, you know, the Lord dwelt in the holiest of holies, you know. Right. And so this idea, we take it for granted because most of us grew up in sort of a Christianized environment that, you know, God dwells among us. But so you take that idea, you know, here's God, He's dwelling among His people, and then you couple it together with what we have going on here, you know, how that we are members of this one body, the Jews and the Gentiles sharing together with this idea of God dwelling among us and how magnificent that is. You know, and here we are, God is dwelling among us even now. You know, we don't have to go to this certain temple in Jerusalem.
Okay.
Even in the synagogues, it was not taught that God dwelt there in the synagogues. You know, that was just something that sort of developed over time, the idea of these synagogues.
True.
But the idea that God dwelt even there in those synagogues was not a concept that existed among those first century Jews.
Correct.
So much until you get here where God reveals this through Paul, this revelation of the mystery that had been held back from them, that now God dwells among us here, you know, Jews and Gentiles together. And again, I think we just, many times we take that for granted because we've kind of grown up with this idea, but that is a very revolutionary concept that God dwells among us. God is here right now with us as we're meeting here digitally, you know, wherever two or three are gathered in His name. The Lord is here. He is dwelling in us individually, and He's dwelling with us corporately even now. And so He's edifying us. He's encouraging us. The Holy Spirit is being manifested through wisdom and teaching and revelation. I mean, not revelation, but the revelation here in the Word, teaching and revelation given to us now. So it's just a great thing that we have this thing so that we can continue to move forward.
Yeah, amen. That's a very good point. That the church is always going to be, the Spirit of God is going to reside in the people of God. And it's not going to be relegated to a location. Now, I didn't mean that the Spirit can't do that. It just means that the church is not built around a building. We know that. But it doesn't mean we throw away the idea of a building. It just means that it's not built around that concept. Now, it was in the Old Covenant. I mean, you had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go to an actual city called Jerusalem. And there was an actual building in Jerusalem called the Temple. And you had to go there. And there were actual rooms inside the temple that you could and could not traffic in. I mean, so you had that type of mentality under the Old Covenant. But under the New, it's the people of God who possess the Spirit of God. And that's the church. And so as we gather together, two or more gathered and the assembling together, we want to be able to do those things because, well, that's kind of that tabernacle mentality. We're living stones. The living stones want to hang out together because we have this propensity to always want to go into wall mode. We build a wall on the side of the temple. We want to build up one another. We want to, you know, be that light and that salt as we gather together and share the glories of Christ together as we, you know, have come into His marvelous light. And we don't need anything in the physical realm to make that happen. That's why I don't need the smoke and the mirrors, and I don't need the nice, you know, full orchestra to be able to sing. I mean, especially when you see a testimony like that in church history with John Bunyan. The guy stayed in jail most of his life. Look what he wrote. How do you write that from jail? He was by himself. I mean, you see Richard Wurmbrand with some of these people. Some of the best fellowship he ever had was when he was in prison. How do you have that? He's got no accompaniment, no music. He's not getting piped in. He's not on Zoom. I mean, it's like, how does this happen? He just had a few other brethren there with him, and they could fellowship, and it was glorious. So it's not like, well, that's the exception. No, that's the rule. We have the Holy Spirit, and we're drawn together. The key is that we must meet together. We cannot not meet together because it's kind of like the Jew wanting to go to Jerusalem three times a year. If he was a righteous Jew, he was compelled to go. Well, we're compelled to meet with one another because the Spirit of God will drive us to meet with one another and experience those gifts and callings that we have so that we can further edify and build up one another. So it's kind of like a controversial track that I'm called go to church or go to hell. He wasn't trying to get people to go to church. He was just trying to make the point saying, look, this is a mark of the saved. They love the brethren. You're born again in 1 Corinthians and 1 John because you love the brethren. That's a mark of the regenerate, is they love the brethren. Well, if you love the brethren, you don't send them, you know, greeting cards. You get together with them. I mean, you actually lay down your life for them. You do all, like Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the elect. I mean, I'm all over the map for the sake of God's people. I want to get together with them. I want to have some fruit from them, he'll say, when I come together with you. And it's the same thing for us. Amen. Anybody else? This is good. Okay, well, we have a song, I think. Josh, if you want to pull that up, I think it's Be Thou My Vision.